really enjoyed the this time of year. Whenever, obviously, when you're in this time of year, we're going to sing some songs, really considering the coming of Jesus Christ. And normally, sometimes it can become a little routine. It really can, and only if we'll let it, of course. And when you really stop to consider the various details involved with Christ coming, how he came, why he came, it doesn't matter how often we think about it, it's still just as miraculous and amazing as the first time we thought about it. It really is. It's just, it's truly amazing to consider what Jesus Christ came to do. And really, it's just really how the Lord kind of worked it out tonight. I really endeavored, as I was beginning to come up with the kind of the schedule, just generally speaking, of how long we were going to go through this series out of the book of Colossians. I fully, like I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I planned on dealing with verses 6 through 15 in one unit. And here we are, our third crack at it. So we've kind of spoken or preached on this unit here, and we've broken it up into three separate sections. And the reason for it is just there's a lot of information that's in here. And I think it is just how the Lord worked it out, considering this is 1 week away from the Christmas Eve service. The idea or the topic we'll be dealing and discussing tonight is really going to be about the cross. And I thought that that's more like Easter stuff kind of stuff. And yeah, that's true, but the reason why Christ came is so that he could give himself on the cross. And that's really why we celebrate Christmas time. It's not necessarily only to celebrate the fact that Christ came and took upon him the robe of flesh and to dwell amongst men, but why he came. And that's truly what makes it so amazing and makes it so important. And I think it's going to be a good reminder tonight about the cross, really. So if you can begin to make your way to the book of Colossians, we're going to look at chapter number 2, and we'll look at verse number 13 is where we'll be tonight. Colossians chapter verse number 13, and we're going to look at verses 13, 14, and 15. And we will conclude that unit that we had been talking about up to this point. So if you're there, let's go ahead and stand together, if you can. Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 13. But just for the sake of understanding and context, I want us to begin reading in verse number 10. Because in verse number 10 is where Paul has brought up this idea of being complete in Christ. And from there, he's been essentially helping us see how Christ has made us complete in him, what he's done in us, and then what he did in order to make us complete in him. That's what we'll consider tonight. But just for the sake of context, let's begin reading in verse number 10. He says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." How? "Having forgiven you all trespasses." Oh man, just think about, focus on these verses here. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." I tell the teenagers this every time we're going through the book of Matthew, and I say, this is my new favorite section. And I'm telling you, this is my new favorite section out of the book of Colossians. I'll probably say it again later on, but as of right now, this is my new favorite section, and I'm so excited to preach it. I think that what Paul is communicating to us and the idea that we're going to consider tonight, the title is this: we're going to consider the significance of the cross. Let's consider that tonight. It isn't just supposed to be some kind of object, right? There's significance to it. So let's consider the significance of the cross. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I'm pretty sure that each of us are pretty fairly aware of the general understanding of the term significant or significance. But just to make sure that we're all on the same page, if you were to look up the word significant, then you would come across a definition somewhat close to this. It means the quality of being worthy of attention. The quality of being worthy of attention. Essentially, it's something that is worth receiving our attention. And there's a lot of things in life that are worthy of our attention. There's a lot of things in life that are significant. For example, as an American, the flag is significant. The American flag, is it not? It ought to be. It should be. I mean, in today's day and age, it might not necessarily be as significant as it once was, but it ought to be a very significant representation of something. And I kind of actually stumbled across this story, and it kind of just really put into perspective how we ought to view the American flag. There was a man who was in the military, and he wrote this story. He said, one day I was on my way to work, and he says, it was raining cats and dogs, and I was late for physical training. Traffic was backed up at Fort Campbell, Kentucky, and was moving way too slowly. He says, I was probably going to be late, and I was growing more and more impatient. The pace slowed almost to a standstill as I passed Memorial Grove, the site built to honor the soldiers who died in the Grander airplane crash, which was the worst deployment accident in the history of the 101st Airborne Division. Because it was close to Memorial Day, a small American flag had been placed in the ground next to each soldier's memorial plaque. My concern at that time, however, was getting past the traffic, getting out of the rain, and getting to PT on time. All of a sudden, infuriatingly, just as the traffic was starting to move again, the car in front of me stopped. A soldier, a private, of course, jumped out in the pouring rain and ran over toward the grove. I couldn't believe it. This knucklehead was holding up everyone for who knows what kind of prank. Horns were honking like crazy. He gets out and he's soaked to the skin. His BDUs were plastered to his frame. I watched, however, how he ran up to one of the memorial plaques, picked up the small American flag that had fallen to the ground in the wind and the rain, and set it upright. Then slowly, he came to attention, saluted, and then ran back to his car and drove off. He said, I'll never forget that incident. He said, that soldier, whose name I will never know, taught me more about duty, honor, and respect than 100 books or 1,000 lectures. He taught me the significance of the American flag. I like that story. It's a good story. And it's true. In life, yes, there's a lot of things that are significant, right? As a husband or a wife, your spouse is significant. As a parent, your children are significant. As an American, our flag, our country is significant in what it stands for. But I want to submit to you tonight that as a Christian, the cross is significant. The cross. And I'm not talking about, like I mentioned, I'm not talking about the mere object, right? I'm not saying that the two beams of wood that have been put together in the form of a cross is significant. Why? Because there were many crosses that were brought up and built and put up throughout the centuries, especially in the Roman. There were many crosses that had stood up at some point. But there was one cross that held one man by the name of Jesus Christ. And what he did on that cross is what makes that cross significant. It makes it significant to us. And I see that's kind of essentially what Paul is communicating. He's helping us to understand and see the importance and the significance of the cross. He's been making his way up to that point. He's been making his way through this. There's clearly a progression that Paul has been making up to this point from his very first statement, that central statement that we had discussed a couple of weeks ago out of verse number 6, and how that as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we ought to walk in him. And then as we walk in him, he'll work in our lives. And then we considered last week that we are complete in Jesus Christ. We walk in Jesus Christ because we are complete in him. And we dealt with it, and I know that there were some sections that were slightly difficult to grasp the concepts of, but he's been helping us. He helped us last week to see how that Jesus Christ made us complete in him. He put off the old man. He put off the sins of the flesh, and he put that old man to death, and then he raised up a brand new man. And by doing that, he then has made us and was able to make us complete in him, for him to fill our lives. And it's because we are complete in him, remember, that we ought to walk in him. We don't walk in him so that we may be complete. That's already been done. He's already made that work and change in our lives. We walk in Christ. We submit to his leadership and authority in our lives because we are complete in him. And I like verse number 13 here. Paul uses it more of like a transition statement. It's like he reiterates a lot of what he'd already mentioned in verses 11 and 12. He says in verse number 13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh," essentially reiterating the fact that we were dead in our sins, but as we've accepted Christ as our Savior, he raised up a brand new man. He then goes up and says this in verse number 13. He says exactly that. "Hath he quickened," meaning to make alive, "he's quickened us together with him." As Christ gave his life and died and raised himself up, or was through the power of God and the Spirit, was raised 3 days later, he put that old man to death, and through the power, the operation of the faith of God and faith in God, he raised up a brand new man or a brand new woman. Amen? And what he's essentially saying is this: when you accepted Christ, he gave you a brand new life. Isn't that amazing? He gave you a brand new life. And it is the fact that he's given us a new life, like I had mentioned, is what makes us complete in him. That allows, and I want to say permit, but essentially allows him to fill us with himself, to make us complete in him, and to have all of him that we could ever need and could ever have. Now, the question that comes from this is this, okay? So we're beginning to make this verse number 13 as more of like that transitional verse that I believe Paul is using here. The question then is this: well, what did he have to do in order to get? We understand that when we accepted him, that regeneration process takes place. He does that work in us. We don't do that. But what did he do to give us that new life? What allowed him to give us that new life? Paul answers it in verse number 13, right at the very end. He says, "Hath he quickened us together with him?" Look at this. How did he do that? "By forgiving you all trespasses." He's forgiven you all trespasses. So remember, look, I like that Paul adds that there. He doesn't say he's forgiven you of some, okay? Because then we wouldn't be complete in Christ. He didn't forgive you, okay, how about this? Past sins, just the past sins. Is that what he meant by forgiving all trespasses? No. What about just the present sins? No. What about just the future? No. He's talking about past, present, and future. He's forgiven you. That term forgiven means to pardon or to let go. He's let go and pardoned you of all trespasses. And he had to forgive you of all trespasses in order for his work in you to be accomplished. Why? Because we were dead in sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. So in order to raise up that new man, to give us a new life, he had to forgive us of the very thing that was making us spiritually dead. Is everybody following that? In order to give us new life, he had to forgive us of the very thing that was making us dead in sins, our sins. He had to get rid of that. He had to pardon that. Now, look, for us, we get that, and we know that intellectually. But I love that Paul is a deep thinker. Makes studying hard at times, because I'm not that great of a deep thinker myself. But he starts to think. And he starts to explain. So he's forgiven us of our sins. Does that just mean that nothing had to be done about our sins? Right? So let me think about it this way. We've asked Christ to forgive us of our sins, and he forgives us of our sins, but is it of the mindset of, oh yeah, it's your sins were never really that big of a deal to begin with, so I'm just going to go ahead and sweep it underneath the rug. Is that what happens with our sins? Our sins are something that God just overlooks, that really is not a concern for him, that he doesn't care about, that he can just easily sweep underneath the rug and overlook just simply because we've asked him to forgive us of our sins? No. There's a constant theme throughout the Bible, and it's this: your sin, my sin, needs to be dealt with. Is it not a constant theme? Look throughout the Old Testament. The sins of mankind required life. The life of a spotless lamb. In the New Testament, still the same thing. The sins of mankind required life. The life of a spotless lamb. Okay? It requires a penalty or a debt that needs to be paid. Something has to happen. Our sins required something In order for those sins to be forgiven, something had to happen. Something needed to take place because our sins are an offense unto God. It's not something, nowadays we understand God is love, right? Unfortunately, we've taken that to the extent where that God is love so much so that he can even neglect sin. But that is also to violate his justness and his righteousness and his holiness, because God is just as equally holy as he is loving. So he loves us enough to forgive us of our sins, but he's holy and righteous enough to acknowledge something needs to be done about this sin. I can't just sweep this underneath the rug. So something had to happen. And that is what makes the cross significant. Because it's what Jesus Christ did on the cross to take care of the biggest problem that mankind has ever known. It's our sin. Think about all your issues and problems in life. Everything can be traced back to sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. The reason why we have issues is because sin exists. It's our biggest problem. And what Christ did on the cross took care of that problem. And he took care of that problem in two ways, Paul lists for us. He took care of that. He was able to forgive us of our sins, took care of that issue on the cross in two specific ways. Look at verse 14, okay? Verse number 14, Paul says this. He's forgiven you of all trespasses. And when he forgave you of all trespasses, he did this on the cross. He blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, this is pretty interesting stuff here. That term, handwriting of ordinances, is the only place that it's found in the New Testament. It's not found anywhere else. So while it might be infrequent in the New Testament, however, it wasn't something that was infrequent in the Greek world at that time. This was something that they were fairly familiar with, this term of handwriting of ordinances. So let me just explain what it meant to them. The term handwriting of ordinances essentially was talking about a list or a document or a record, okay, of charges, okay? It was a record of charges of what? Ordinances. That was in accordance to, that term ordinance meant, it was in accordance to the governmental laws and decrees of that time. So essentially, the term handwriting of ordinances in the Greek world for them meant this. It was a list of ways in which that you did not keep up or follow the laws and the decrees of the land. It was a list of ways in which that you had trespassed and broken the laws of the land. Everybody follow? Now, do you think Paul is just mentioning this here to refer to the laws of the land? Do you think that he's using that term, handwriting of ordinances, to refer to the laws of the land there in Colossae? No, he's not primarily concerned about the laws of the land there by the government and the Roman government. No. He's using this in a metaphorical sense because there's also another law known to all mankind, and it's what? God's law, right? The handwriting of ordinances. The ordinances he's referring to is not the Roman government, the Roman law, but he's talking about God's law. And he's saying this. He's saying, guess what? There's a handwriting. There is a document. There is a record of all of the ways that you have broken and violated God's law. Okay, let me I hope you're paying attention tonight. That record, if you're not saved, because I'm going to explain, if you are, oh boy, this is good. I'm going to stick with it. Don't give away too much right now, okay? If you're not saved, that record exists. The ways in which that you have violated God's law, that exists. Well, who's keeping record? God. He's aware of it. He knows everything that he takes every word into account, the Bible says. He takes every action into account. He takes every thought into account. That record does in fact exist. Now, you and I, we think to ourselves, you know what we like to think? We like to think that our record is not very big, right? We think, okay, well, yeah, of course I'm a sinner, and I know that I've broken God's law. I know that it exists, but mine's not really all that big. By the way, it doesn't matter how big it is. If it has one single handwriting on it, guess what? You violated all God's law. James talks about that. You've transgressed in one way, you've transgressed in the whole law. Okay? So it doesn't matter how many times. At the end of the day, we still like to think, well, still, I mean, I didn't come from that type of background where I just sowed my wild oats and I just went after it and I just lived this horrible, wicked life and I was immersed in it. And then later I got sick and stuff like that. So my record really isn't all that big. We like to think that way. But let me ask you, have you ever lied? Yeah, if you say no, you just did. That's another one on your record right there. There you go. Okay? We've all lied. No, hold up. How many times? How many times have you lied? Because it doesn't just say, okay, you've broken the law in this way, in this record. It records every time you did. So as you've lied this day, and then you lied this day, and then you lied this day. Okay? Okay, how about this? Have you ever coveted? We're just drawn from God's law here. Have you ever coveted after something before? Yeah. How about this? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Yep. How many times, too? How many times have we taken God's name in vain? Or how about this? Have you, did I say stolen yet? No. Okay, there we go. Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Yeah. That's breaking God's law. How about this? Have you ever had something take the place of God in your life? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me, right? How many times have we had something come up or someone come up and it's taken the place of God in our lives? And it's recorded, my friend. It's put down. You say, well, Brother Bryce, yeah, you're drawing from some of those parts of the Ten Commandments. But, you know, there's other parts that I haven't done. I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery. Read Matthew chapter number 5. You know what Jesus says? He says, yeah, maybe you've never committed murder, but if you've ever hated someone, you murder in your own heart. You may have never committed adultery, but if you've ever lusted after a man or another woman outside of the confines of marriage, guess what? You've committed adultery in your own heart. Now this starts to open the floodgates here. Because now that then implies this. God's not primarily or only concerned about the outward sins. He's also concerned about the inward sins too. Oh my soul. So that means even my own thoughts, I can sin in my own mind and in my own heart, and God's aware of that. And that goes on the record too? Yeah. Now you're beginning to realize how big this list is starting to get, huh? Because we think a lot of things throughout the day that we wish we didn't think. We've done some things and had motives of our heart. We wish we didn't have those type of motives. We sin a whole lot of times inwardly. We just didn't actually sin outwardly. But let me tell you, my friend, while maybe no one else saw it, God saw it. And he put it down on that record right there. So this is getting to be a pretty big list. As a matter of fact, one preacher put it this way. So I'm going to steal from him, okay? This was good. So if we were to just say hypothetically, on average, we all sinned 5 times a day. Do you think that's modest? Okay, that might be rounding down just to make us feel comfortable, right? 5 times a day. Let's just say 5 times a day, and let's say the average lifespan is 80 years, okay? So 5 times a day for 80 years, you know how many times we would have transgressed against God's law? 146,000 times. Now, I know that might not put it into perspective, so let me help you. I thought about this. I thought about getting this paper, this long list of papers, like taping it together and writing down one all the way down to 146, and just every number just putting, indenting it, you know, single space, all the way down, okay? But I quickly realized that's not going to happen. You want to know why? You know how many pages that would have been? Almost 3,000 pages. I would have held this thing up, and it would have been running down the aisle. That's your record. And that's putting it modestly, too. Just 5 times a day. 5 times a day. This is a pretty big record. Is everybody grasping this? This is not some small little thing. This isn't something that it's just a little slap on the wrist, essentially, and saying, hey, you know, you just did that, and look, I can overlook. No, no, no. God keeps a record of everything that we've said and everything that we have thought and everything we have done. And that record, your record, my record, it is a very long list. This is a large document, my friend. And Paul says this, it's against you. It's contrary to you, meaning this, it's got your name on it. It doesn't have someone else's name on it. It's got your name on it, meaning this, it's your problem. Your document, your debt, your price that needs to be paid for all of the sins that you've committed, past, present, and future in your life are listed down, blotted down right there, and it is your problem that needs to be taken care of. You say, Brother Bryce, well, what can I do to take care of that problem? What can I do to take care of this document? Well, you can't do anything. You can't take back those words that you said. You can't take back the things that you've done. You can't take back the things that you thought. Those things are etched down. They are written down. They're there. You can't erase those things. You can't get rid of those things. They're there. Well, what can happen? What's the solution? Well, if you read through the Bible, the only way that this list can be taken care of is if you find someone who doesn't have a list. If you find someone who doesn't have a document. If you find somebody whose list is only maybe one page long and it is completely white and it is spotless and it doesn't have a single thing on that record. Is anybody here with a clean record? Can we find somebody willing to take our record upon them? Because they don't know. There is none righteous. No, not one, the Bible talks about. But if you read through the first four books of the New Testament, you read about a man, the man that we've been singing about, who came as an infant for the primary purpose of living a perfect, spotless, sinless life, and he gave himself on the cross, my friend, and when he gave himself on that cross, he took, get this, Paul says this, he took our record, a record of innumerable sins, and he nailed it to his cross. You know what happened when he nailed it to his cross? He says this, it blotted out all of the list of infractions that were listed on our account. You know what blotted out means? This is where maybe the analogy or the illustration might have broken down for them at that time. For them, blotted out meant this, to smear something out. So in the Greek culture at that time, if you had something that was on your charges and you paid it off, well, then they would smear it out. For us, it'd be like taking a pencil and erasing something. Paul says this, Jesus Christ, he didn't smear something out. He didn't erase something. That term blotted out means this, to obliterate. You know what that means? There's no more record of it. Amen. It's gone. It does not exist, and it will never exist again. It's gone forever. Think about it. This is, you know what that then means? If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing is on your record, which now means this, you can stand before God. You're ready to stand before him. Think about it in this sense. It's like when we meet our Savior, we meet God face to face after this life. Thinking about it in this sense, it's like, okay, I'm going to pull out your record. And if you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, he pulls out this record and there's nothing on it. You know you've sinned though. You've done wrong. But he pulls it out and he says, nothing. Come on in. Isn't that something? Come on. Well, Brother Bryce, you're still a sinner. Show me the record. Show me the record. It doesn't exist. Does that mean I don't sin? No, we still sin. I'm just saying, while we might still sin, the record of that sin has been taken care of. Yes, sir. I want to tell you tonight, real quick, if you're in here and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you've never asked him to forgive you of your sins, you have a long, big record. You have a document that's listing everything that you've done. And it is just every single one is more and more condemning you to an eternal lake of fire. And there's nothing you can do about it. But there was one who came and did something about it because he gave himself on that cross. And all that needs to happen is for you to come to him and ask him to forgive you. And he'll wipe that record clean. It'll be gone forever. I'm begging you tonight. If you've not had that settled, settle that. Get that settled. Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, you know what he did? This is the first thing that makes the cross significant. He removed the condemnation of sin. He removed it forever. And if you're saved, by the way, that's a blessing. And we ought to remind ourselves each and every Christmas coming around, not even just during Christmas time, but maybe even during Christmas time as we're considering how that he came, we need to consider, wait a minute, he came so that he could do that for me, so he could take my list, nail it to his cross, and get rid of it. That's amazing. But that's not the only thing that makes the cross significant, my friend. There's something else. This is good. You ready? Look at verse number 15. It's not just the fact that he's removed the condemnation of sin, that makes the cross significant, but he also removed the power of sin. Look at this, verse number 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. He triumphed over them in the cross. Now, we're obviously going to look at these things, spoiled principalities and powers. What does spoiled mean? Well, spoiled, is this term spoiled, is not the same word that Paul uses the term spoiled earlier that we had talked about last week. This term spoiled means this, to strip someone of their clothing, essentially. To strip them of their outer garments, essentially. Now, in many contexts, and I believe it to be this context here as well, because what Jesus Christ did on the cross won a massive war on our behalf, it is in a military sense. And in talking about this, it strips someone, or to strip a soldier of their armor and to strip them of their weapons. Now, who did Jesus Christ spoil principalities and powers? And some people have come to think that this is mentioning, because there's two ways that these terms can be used. It can be used in terms of in terms of men who were in political power and governmental power, but in other contexts, and also what I believe to be in this context, considering what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it also refers to spiritual powers, spiritual forces. Because when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he wasn't on the cross to spoil man or governmental powers. That's what the Jews thought when he first came. He didn't come to spoil governmental powers. He came to spoil a spiritual power. And we don't really think about it all that often, my friend, but there are spiritual forces that are against you. Oh yeah, there's a spiritual force. His name is Satan. And he's well armed against you. He's got a lot of accusations against you, which means he's pretty aware of that list too. And he knows all the things that you've done as well. But beyond that, he's also very well armed with the temptation of sin. He's the one that can use sin to tempt us and cause us to trip and cause us to stumble and cause us to fall into sin. He uses, many times can use sin to rule and reign and have dominion over us is what he does. He uses that against us. And the text here says that Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, stripped him of that. Stripped him of that power to use sin to rule and reign over us. Is everybody following? So look at this, though, what he does. When he did that, look at what Paul continues to say. He says in verse number 15, when he stripped him of that power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, you know what Paul's just done here? He's used something that was very relevant at their time in the Greek culture. Because back in that time, you would have Roman generals who would go out and fight battles, right? Fight wars. And when they would go and fight these battles, when they would emerge victorious over their enemies, you know what they would do? They would come back to the capital. Inside those walls, they would have a massive celebration. They would have a massive parade, essentially. It was called a military parade. And they're going throughout the streets celebrating their massive victory. And you know what was at the back of the parade? The enemies, the captives of war that had been stripped of all of their armor and stripped of all of their weapons. They were parading the enemies throughout the streets, celebrating, we've just won a victory over these people. And you know what's being communicated as they're parading these captives of war throughout the streets? They're saying this to the people. Since we've won this great victory, guess what? You don't need to be worried about them anymore. You don't need to be afraid of these people anymore. They no longer pose a threat to your life anymore. Paul's saying Jesus Christ did exactly that when he went on the cross. There's a great enemy named Satan, and he's well armed against you, and he can use sin to rule and have dominion over your life. But when Jesus Christ went on that cross, gave his life on that cross, and cried out, "It is finished," he won a great victory that day, my friend. He won a battle over Satan, and he stripped him of his power over us in our lives, and it's like through like those generals, parading around those powers to show us as Christians, we don't have to be afraid of him anymore. We don't have to be worried about him. We don't have to succumb to his temptations anymore. We don't have to allow him to rule and reign over our lives and to use sin to rule over our lives, because he's already won the victory over him. He's defeated him. I thought maybe we would get a little more excited about this. You've ever had sin ruling and reigning over you in your life? Had a grip on your life? Guess what, my friend? Jesus won that battle. Amen. He's won that victory. He's conquered sin and the one who wields sin over our lives. And guess what? Since we identify with Christ, if you're saved, since we've been buried with him and we've been raised with him and we've been forgiven by him, his victory becomes ours. Think about that. Those Roman generals, they're parading throughout the streets to all of those citizens. Those citizens didn't go out there and battle, did they? They didn't fight that war. But the battle that was won by that general, that victory of that general became their victory too, because he won the battle on their behalf. Christ won the battle on our behalf, my friend. Listen, as crazy as it might have sounded for these Colossian Christians at that time, the cross represented their victory. It was the place where Jesus Christ won the battle over the condemnation of sin, and he won the battle over the power of sin. That's what makes the cross significant. It represents your victory over sin. Just like our flag represents that a couple hundred years ago, a great battle was won so that we could have our independence and we can have our freedom. The cross represents that 2,000 years ago, a battle was won to give us freedom and victory over sin. I'm telling you, my friend, this is good stuff. I wish we could kind of just sit there and just soak in all of the encouragement that comes from that, right? I mean, you don't have that record on you anymore. It's gone. So now you're no longer condemned. And now you can live the Christian life in victory over sin. And no more condemnation, nor power in sin. You can live the victorious Christian life through the power that Christ provides and offers through what he did and accomplished on that cross. Man alive, we don't have to worry and be fretting over that and succumbing to that anymore. It's gone. But here's the sobering truth that I was faced with. While it's true that we as Christians have been given the victory over sin, many Christians live in defeat. There's a lot of Christians who, though the battle's already been won, their lives are still controlled by sin. You ever been there? And the reason I think that that's the case is because we as Christians sometimes we don't really consider what was done on that cross. We don't really grasp what Christ did on the cross. And we don't grasp that we've been given the victory over it. And we don't grasp that in our minds. And since we don't grasp that in our minds, you know what happens? We sometimes allow sins in our lives and destructive behavioral traits in our lives to exist. And we think this, it's permanent. That's just essentially this. There was one commentator that mentioned in this way. Because we don't fully grasp what Christ did on the cross, we as Christians can allow sins in our lives and certain destructive behavioral traits to exist in our lives because we just think this. We've adopted this. I just can't help it mentality. Have we not heard that before? No. Have we not maybe have said that before of our own selves? Well, I just can't help it. It's just who I am. I can't but do, or I can't but be like this. And unfortunately, because there's a lot of Christians that have adopted I can't help it mentality, there are many Christians that are living today that despite being given the victory over sin, have allowed certain sins to have dominion in their lives for decades. There are many Christians today who are still harboring bitterness and resentment over something that happened 20 years ago. 30 years ago, and it's still eating them up on the inside. There's Christians today who are still driven by discontentment, who are still living life, trying to pursue after all of these options and all of these alternatives, and thinking, if I just had this and I had that, then I'd be happy and I'd be fulfilled. And they're being driven. They've been driven for years by this sin of discontentment. They've never fully rested in who they are in Christ and what he offers and the fact that he's sufficient. There's many Christians who have lived life angry and mad and unhappy, constantly looking for faults in people and finding reasons to be upset and to be mad about certain situations. It's like
We label them as Scrooges at this time of year, right? They're just a bunch of Scrooges. They just can't be happy about anything. And there's a lot of Christians. Listen, one of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And yet they're still living life angry and mad for whatever reason. There's many Christians that are living life in fear and doubt for years, constantly thinking, expecting the worst. Oh boy, you know, this is just going to happen. God's not going to come through. Like he hasn't before. And the list can go on and on, because there's no shortage of sin, right? 146,000 of them, at least. But really, the list could go on and on. Greed, jealousy, pride, selfishness, indifference, apathy, inconsistency in our relationship with the Lord, all of these things. And they permeate many Christians' lives. They dominate many Christians' lives. And because it has been a part of their life for so long, they've essentially done this. You know what they've done? They've said, by saying, it's just who I am. I can't but do this. I can't help this or anything like that. You know what they've essentially done? They've held out a white flag and said, I surrender. I'm assuming that this is going to be a part of my life. It's going to be who I am for the rest of my life. And then one day when I'm in heaven, it'll be gone. Wait a minute, hold up. Christ doesn't want us to live in victory in heaven alone, but he wants us to live in victory on earth now. He's given us that victory. That's part of the reason why he went on the cross, is to give us the victory over those sins. And sometimes we can come up with these cute little terms, phrases, to try to reduce the severity of our sin by saying something like this. Well, you know, I'm just a bit of a hothead. I just got a short temper. I'm a redhead. Sorry if you're a redhead, okay? Not picking on you, okay? But you've heard that term before? Oh, you know, I just have short temper. Or, you know, I just have an eye for things that shine. I can't help but just to buy things. Oh, well, you know, this is bad. So everybody else is aware of other people's lists too. You know, I just can't help but lust. I can't help it. And we think by coming up with these terms or phrases, however you want to define it, and diluting the intensity or the severity of sin somehow is the solution to that sin. But my friend, that's not the solution to our sin. You want to know where the solution of our sin begins? It first begins with this: acknowledging what it really is. Coming face to face with it and saying, wait, 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 wait. This isn't something cute. This isn't something funny. This isn't something that isn't significant. No. This put our Savior on the cross. He died for this. This costs a life in order for it to be paid off. So this is a big deal. This is very significant. And we need to first, the beginning of the solution is to acknowledge it as it really is. It's sin. It's sin and nothing more or nothing less than that. But here's where the solution ends. What Christ did on the cross. By remembering, wait a minute. My Savior, he went up that hill, Calvary's hill. He gave himself on that cross. And when he gave himself on that cross, he didn't just take care of my record. He didn't just take care of the condemnation of sin, but he also took care of the power of sin in my life. And since he's given the power over sin in my life, wait a minute, I don't need to allow this to rule over my life anymore. This doesn't have dominion over my life anymore. This has no more power over me. It doesn't have to rule me. It doesn't have to permeate my life. It doesn't have to have a grip and a control on my life anymore. I don't have to serve sin. I can serve a risen Savior, my friend, and he has given the victory through what he's done on the cross. So you know what I'm going to do? Since the victory's found in what he has done and in him, I'm going to do this. I'm just going to learn to trust in him, my friend. And every single time that sin starts to come up and Satan tries to come by with that temptation and to try to rule over my life with that temptation, my friend, I'm going to go to God, I'm going to go to Christ, and I'm going to ask him to give me the strength that I need to overcome that battle or overcome that sin in my life, which means this. We're probably going to have to come to God a little more often than just once a day. Huh? Hey, sometimes we kind of use that as like a little good luck charm at the very beginning of the day. We've had our time in prayer and had our time in Bible reading, and we go to God and we say, Lord, would you just help me with the temptations that might come my way that day? Not wrong, by the way, but sometimes we just use it as like a little good luck charm to say, okay, now the rest of the day is taken care of altogether. Now I don't have to go back to him anymore. No. That sin's going to come your way again that day. It's going to pose itself. It's going to rear its ugly head. And when it does, it doesn't matter where you're at or what you're doing. Because of the priesthood of the believer, my friend, we can come to God at that very moment. We can go to him and say, Lord, Christ, I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this problem. I'm having this temptation. Would you give me the strength that I need? Could you give me the power that I need to overcome this sin in my life? And I'm telling you, my friend, if we'll just go to him, since the power is found through what he's done, since it's found through him, we will gain the victory. We'll win it. We'll conquer it. We'll overcome it. And here, just to kind of put things into a little context here, we can also go on and say this. Not only am I going to do that, but I've acknowledged this, that once I start getting something out of my life, I need to replace it with something else in my life. So instead of walking in this sin and submitting to this sin's leadership or rule in my life, I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk in Christ instead. I'm going to submit to his leadership in my life. And if we will just grasp the fact that every time that sin and temptations come our way, that we go to him and depend upon him, and we fight that battle in his strength, we'll win. There's not a single battle we can't defeat. Not a single sin we can't conquer when we go in the power of Christ. Not a single one. You know what I think our problem is? We've just gotten tired of fighting. We know we can win that battle through Christ, but we're tired of fighting. Read through the book of Joshua. The Israelites did the exact same thing. Those Canaanites represented the sin of the world. And after winning and winning and winning, they said, I'm tired of this fighting stuff. And they didn't get all the sin out, all the people out as they should have. And it created a lot of problems. This sin's okay. I got this sin out of my life, but this sin's okay. Nope. That sin is on a record, and that sin cost a life. It's serious. It needs to be driven out. If our sin was worth dying for, then our sin is worth us fighting against. It's worth it. We need to fight it. And we can win it every single time through his strength. But Brother Bryce, you don't understand. I have this. This is a big thing. Like this one's, I've had this for 40 years. I've been struggling with this. So this is too big. Nuh-uh. Because last time I checked, there wasn't a single sin that he didn't die for. So if there's not a single sin he didn't die for, there's not a single sin he doesn't have the power over. You can gain the victory over. It's not going to happen overnight. But as you continue to trust in him and allow him to win the battles for you, eventually, it'll be gone. You'll live the victorious Christian life. We as Christians don't have to live under the power of sin because Christ won the victory over sin. We don't have to live under it because he's won the victory over it. I'll conclude with this. This kind of just reminds me of a popular story that preachers have used many times before, but it reminds me of a story of a man that had a dog. And he kept that dog chained up to a post for years. For years and years, he had that dog chained up to a post. And so for years and years, that dog would only go as far as that chain would let him. And then one day, the owner came by, and he unhooked that dog. And you know what that dog did? He went just as far as the chain used to let him go, and he stopped right there. Why? He didn't know he'd been freed. He didn't know he'd been loosed. I fear many Christians live that same way. We don't realize that we've been freed from that sin. We forget the fact that that sin that had once bound us, it's been broken free. And we can live in freedom, not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Freedom to serve Christ. Why? Because of what he did 2,000 years ago on that cross. He won the victory over sin. He defeated the condemnation of sin, and he defeated the power of sin. And I want to remind us tonight, that is what makes the cross so significant. Are you living in defeat tonight? Are there some things that have been just ruling and reigning over you? Well, if you're saved, it doesn't have to. If you're tonight and you're not saved, you have that record against you. I'm begging you, come. Come and get that nailed to the cross and blot it out by asking him to forgive you. We don't have to live under the power of sin because he's given us the victory over it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thankful for the time out of your word. And God, I just pray and ask that you'd help us to apply this passage in the way that would be fitting. I know there's a lot of ways that we could go and many alternatives and routes we could have taken. But Lord, I believe that the truth has just been communicated. Lord, what you did in order for us to be complete, what you did to take care of the problem of sin, it's miraculous. And Lord, we just want to thank you. Maybe just take a time and moment to worship you for that. We didn't deserve it. We'd done nothing to receive it. We couldn't have done anything about it, but you did everything for us. And Lord, we just want to praise you for that. And I do pray, Lord, if there's a single person that doesn't have that record of theirs blotted out by your blood, I pray that they would come to you tonight and ask you to take care of that for them. And Lord, if there's a single person in here that is saved, that has been living under the power of sin, Lord, remind them what you've done and that they don't need to live under that dominion anymore. They've been given the victory if they'll go out and fight it through your strength and through your power. We just want to praise you again. I pray you'd have this time, your way and will in this time of invitation. It's your name I pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. And the invitation hymn is going to be 611. If you need to do business with God, would you just come and do business with him? Maybe you just need to take a time. Maybe just praise him for what he did on the cross and the significance of it. It's truly tremendous. You do as the Lord will have you do. 611.
Amen. Well, we thank God for sending his son. And that's exactly why he was born into this world. It was for that purpose. It was many multifaceted, but he became a man so that he could die. And he was the man without a record. That's a good way to look at him, isn't it? Came, lived, clean record for 33 years of life. And they took him and hung him on a cross. And on that cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us and spoiled the principalities and powers that were against us. Amen. Amen. That's a good message for week before Christmas. All right.